We come now to chapter 4, Revelation, chapter 4. I'll read the first 11 verses, in fact the entire chapter, but I only want to deal with the verses 1 through 3 this evening. But to get the whole, the context, the chapter is a unit, and I'd like to read it. I'm reading from the New King James. After these things, that is, after the revelations concerning the church, churches, and the letters to the churches, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. He's looking up toward the sky, toward the heavens, as it were, and there's a hole that just begins to open up. The canopy of the sky begins to open up. A door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." And there is a sense in which, and I'll mention this in a moment too, but there's a sense when you ever listen to what God says any place in His Word, there is somewhat a coming up here, a coming up to listen, a coming up, a moving out of your normal state of mind into a reverent state, a more of a spiritual focus. Now listen, when you come to read the Bible, you don't approach it like you're reading the evening newspaper. You approach it like you're hearing from God and say, "What are you saying to me here?" And the Lord would have us as a, there is in one sense a call every time we open the Scriptures to come up here. And so here the voice that he hears is that of a trumpet, a voice of authority, voice of a power, speaking with me, saying, "Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this." Now we're fixing, as we will look, to move into the prophetic and the chapters that we'll be dealing with from this point on primarily are things that are not after the church age. Now that's how the premillennialists interpret this, is that, well, the church age is over, now we're moving into that period of when the church is gone. Well, that's not simply, what after this simply is a chronological statement saying that now that you've got the letters to the churches, let me tell you now what's coming. And it is a revelation that just as much concerns the church as those letters in Revelation. It's just the order. Now that you've heard the message to the churches, the seven churches, now hear the things that I'm going to show you now. So I'm going to show you things that must take place. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sits upon the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sit on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this vision you gave John to help us to understand a little better the position that we have as believers of having one who is not impotent but all-powerful, who rules and reigns in sovereignty. And Lord, we pray that tonight, this very evening, though we be few in number, that you would be pleased to minister to us. Our hearts are hungry for your word and your truth. We pray that you will teach us faithfully by the Holy Spirit. You have the seven spirits of God. The complete work of the Holy Spirit is in your hands. We do not manipulate the Spirit tonight. We do not have charge of whether or not the Spirit will unlock any of the truths to us and teach us and instruct us. Nor can we presume, dear Lord, that we have even the ability to communicate these things tonight except you help us. Lord, we're looking to you to bless our lives and help us, dear Father, to be encouraged by what we see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're beginning a new chapter, and with this chapter there is a new emphasis on behind-the-scene factors that we're going to see that rules the destiny of all things. Now, this is an important aspect of Revelation, because when we sometimes look on the short picture or the small picture of our lives, it's very easy to get discouraged. We sometimes are beset with so many afflictions in our body, or maybe trials to our faith, or many disappointments we look around and see in the church and in people, that we sometimes wonder what it's all about. Wonder with somewhat confusion and bewilderment. And the pressures and the difficulties of the Christian life are not easy. We are all in the throes of facing spiritual powers that are wrestling against us. And we're all in this business of having to daily stay in tune with the Lord and overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. And therefore, in the short term, it's easy for us to be clouded with a lack of understanding of the real power that is working on our behalf, and the real interest of the Almighty that He has in His people. And so it's a good thing for us to look at the larger picture. And that's exactly here. It's an amazing scenario. You're going from the things that were on earth concerning the churches, the various problems and difficulties the Christians were experiencing in those churches. You're going from the scene of that, and somewhat even to John had to be a little bit discouraging when he considered the state of his own persecution and exile to the island of Patmos, and then the needs that existed in many of the churches, which he could not personally be there to intervene to help them in their spiritual battles and the spiritual needs that they had. And so there had to be and was, and it seems that it's very appropriate that the Lord moves him from the scenes of earth to the scenes of heaven and brings him again away from the short temporary picture of the problems and troubles and difficulties that the church is going through, up to see heaven itself, as it were, and the glory of God, and to understand the power and the authority that rules. And this is a comforting thing that we can trust and we can put our confidence in. As I said, after the somewhat alarming word concerning the serious factors that existed in the needy church on earth, we're taken, as it were, on a ride up into the third heaven. John says, after these things I look, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Here he is taken up, caught up, as it were, into heaven, and he receives an encouraging word about that magnificent place where all things are governed, the throne room, if you please, where the Almighty God, the one who is holy, the one who has created all things, the one who by his will they exist, the one who is bringing everything to its ultimate climax. He begins to focus upon, again, the authority and the power of the ruling and reigning sovereign God out of his magnificent throne room. Now, the amazing thing is that you not only in this division of moving, as it were, from the things of earth to the things of heaven, you have also a change of venue as how the revelation is communicated. Instead of plain words that are addressed to the ear of saints, as was found in the letters to the churches, we're now privy to behold unearthly, fantastic, heavenly visions that depict the drama and the detail of what's happening. And this is what's amazing is about the revelation is we're getting behind the scenes information in vision form, as it were. A drama, a detail of what is happening in heaven, what is happening on earth, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Now, as we read the book of Revelation, we look in vain to find what is the best manner of education for our children. We look in vain if we want to determine, again, what is going to happen in the political course of events in the United States. We look in vain if we're going to try to find out, wonder if the Bible's going to reveal to us some scientific information that would cure fatal diseases. We're looking in vain in many realms of knowledge and understanding. But folks, when it comes to the kingdom of God, when it comes to the church, when it comes to your salvation, there will be nothing that we will face in the book of Revelation that will not bring pertinent information that concerns the vital, concerns the real concern of our souls. And I'll tell you, my friend, everything else that we live in, everything else that we touch and handle, is of minor significance compared to our destiny and the salvation of our souls, the state of our relationship with God. And so therefore we're dealing with information concerning the kingdom of God. Here you have in first century cinema, as it were, you're having acted out an action play on the scene, on the screen of the sky above John. He is given a revelation of things that are hereafter, we're told. Come up here and I will show you the things which must take place hereafter or after this. What is to concern the history of the church of God from this point on? And so therefore, when we look at this, hereafter has already come to pass, as it were, to a large degree. So we're not looking about from our point hereafter, and the things that we're seeing are yet to take place after our spell or time upon earth. But John was talking about the things from his day, hereafter, the things that are taking place in the church of God at that particular point of time until the hereafter. So what we'll have from this point forward are truths related to the church of God, to the saints, that are both past, present, and future. That is a constant characteristic of the book of Revelation, that it deals with things that are past, things that are present, and things that are yet to come. And by the way, there are yet things to come. Not everything's been fulfilled. There are still things that are going to take place. We're looking forward to them. In fact, I was talking to a brother today. I got an invitation to a particular meeting again. And I was thinking, well, before the meeting takes place later on this year, I said the Lord could already return and we could all be in heaven. You think that's a possibility? Sure it is. So things are yet going to take place. Now the teaching that we will encounter from this point onward will primarily come to us in symbols. I cannot emphasize this too strongly. These particular visions that are given John are not, as it were, the real thing. They're not to be taken literal. They are rather divinely given, inspired visions that are symbolic and emblems that represent facts and realities that are behind the symbols. They are symbols that represent something. They are fantastic visions that have a meaning. And those, the thing that is described in the text itself has a corresponding spiritual reality. Now, this is a very key component in interpreting the book of Revelation. I mentioned this in our introduction to the book, but you might ask, why is this symbolism? Why does the Lord, in the book of Revelation, outrightly, plainly use language that we can easily understand and there's no mystery or there's no symbolism to it? Why did He speak to us in plain rhetoric like He does in the epistles or the Gospels? Why do we have the revelation of God couched in these fantastic, almost unearthly forms? Well, let me give you a few suggestions. The first and foremost being that this is the way God chose to reveal the book. This is why God deemed it appropriate to send this message in these symbols, these particular signs. And if the Lord thought it best to send it in signs, we accept the fact that it is in signs. It is in symbols. It is not in just plain, open, clear language. Another reason is, I think, to hide the meaning, to hide the real meaning from carnally minded, just curious people who want to map out in great detail future events and get all occupied with things that are not the real message of the book. The real message of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The message of the book is the success and the triumphant victory that is coming to the church of God. The real message is the power and the authority of Christ and the sovereign rule of God over His creation and the ultimate defeat of the devil and the world and the ungodly institutions in this world. The main part of the book is not just simply to give people a road map to map out and understand the times and the seasons and get everything ready for the last days. I think it is sort of a parable in itself, a great parable, in the fact that, like Jesus said of parables, why do you speak to the people in parables? Because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them is not given. This book, by and large, folks, remains a mystery to most people. And they think they understand it, and they think they have it all nailed down, and they don't have a clue. The third reason why I think God speaks to us in symbols in this book is to protect the Christians that were under persecution. That is, here there will be, as we will see in due time, in the seals and in the trumpets and in the bowls of wrath, we will see things revealed about the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church that are spelled out in symbolic language that would be, as it were, antagonistic if it was in clear, enunciated form. But it is in symbol form, and I think it'll do a lot to protect and hide the saints from a lot more persecution that would have come had they understood what God was saying in this particular book. So, to hide the meaning from the enemies of the Lord and to protect the saints. Fourthly, God reveals and uses symbols to speak in a larger way. Because you see, to think about this, think of a symbol itself. When you think, a common symbol that we see frequently is the American flag. Now, the flag is a symbol of our country. Think about the volumes of truths connected by the symbol of the flag, what it represents. If you're in the army, you've got little insignias on your your army jackets, little old patches. Boy Scouts too, you got little patches with insignias on them, and all of these are symbols. They represent something. And they represent something usually far greater than just one sentence can tell. That is, a symbol has, it's an amplified way of revealing something that has volumes of truth associated with it. This is very important. The symbol has much and makes a profound impression upon our minds as we read it. I'll tell you, I can't get over reading these things, these particular visions. Man, they're fantastic and they'll stick with you. So the purpose of these symbols is to condense truths also that are found in other portions of Scripture. One thing you can rest assured of, there will be nothing we'll meet with in the book of Revelation, whether it's in the most mysterious or symbolic form, that is contrary to any other teaching in Scripture. In fact, for the most part, everything that is spoken to us in Revelation is spoken somewhere else in the Holy Word of God. So we're not, as it were, getting anything new, but we're getting old truths, and we're getting a little bit of insight into some angles of truth we haven't had previously. But it is truth in concentrated form that is found elsewhere in Scripture. And then, of course, if there's anything we can gain is the fact that these symbols will sustain our faith, showing Christians that we are on the winning side. It's not a vain thing to be a Christian. You're not on the losing team. You're on the winning team. It doesn't matter how dark the age is or how severe the persecuting factors are. It doesn't matter how evil the times are. The Lord has His people under His protection and will see them through. And this is a glorious thing to rest our souls upon then, that regardless of what we face in life, our Lord is in control. Now, all in the visions that we see here, especially in this particular chapter, is highly spiritual. In fact, John was in the Spirit to receive these things. And I think this is an important thing. As we study the book, let us pray that we might be in the Spirit. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit might take charge of our thinking, take charge of our service, take charge of Brother Don's preaching, take charge of my mind. May we all come up here with John to grasp the light and encouragement that God intends for us to have in this particular book. Being in the Spirit indicates that John was not just in his normal conscience being. That is, his senses were elevated beyond the natural into the higher realm of the state of spiritual ecstasy. He was caught up, as it were, in a wonderful trance. He was said to be in the Spirit. And the sights and the sounds were accommodating to this particular state, being in the Spirit, because what he was going to receive was a highly spiritual information. And they're spiritual realities. They were not real. And keep this in mind. What he sees, he does not see the real actual heaven. He sees a representation of the heaven. He does not see the real actual God in heaven. He sees a representation of God. He does not see the real people in heaven. He sees some representations of the people in heaven. What he sees is not real material beings or substance or places. His body is on the island of Patmos, but his spirit has been quickened and is soaring into that mysterious spiritual realm to receive visions and revelations of the Lord, to behold objects that are speaking of much deeper spiritual realities appropriate to the condition and the state of the church on earth. And let me say again, this is very important. All of the truths that are presented to us in Revelation is to be used now. We get a hold of things that we can use now, things that help us now. And we read the whole chapter. Now, you mustn't think that God must have a literal seat to sit on. Now, he's pictured as being on the throne. And a throne is highly symbolic. And all the way through the Scripture, we talk about the throne of God. But we don't get the idea that the infinite, eternal, immortal, invisible God needs a seat, as it were, to sit on. But he is pictured as sitting on the throne. That is to convey the reality that God is so perfectly in the position of being ultimate ruler over the universe. He's an ultimate authority. We mustn't think that God literally needs a seat, a throne to sit on, or that God looks like a certain kind of stone, that you could compare God, as it were, with a certain gemstone. We say here that God is described as a jasper. Now, kids, that's not a dog. Or a sardine stone. What is that? What do those stones look like? You mean God looks like those stones? What does that mean? Or we mustn't think that there are 24 literal thrones that surround a central throne. You would have the impression, if this is all there is to heaven, that there you have a central throne and 24 thrones around the throne, and a few other weird, unearthly creatures that surround God like bodyguards. These living creatures. These are all spiritual visions that are symbolic of a greater, well, of an equal corresponding spiritual reality. The revelation does not give a literal description of God, a literal description of heaven. Nothing more about a literalness of heaven. We know it's a literal place, but we'll know no more about the place of heaven, the description of God, the description of Satan, judgment, rewards. We'll know no more from Revelation than we will from the epistles. You see? We're not getting a literal description of God. And as we will see, how can you? The visual images that we see here show various aspects of those realities. And to the spiritually minded, it will be exceedingly encouraging and edifying. Now this will be, and that's, I can't emphasize this too strongly, this will be the method of revelation from this particular point onward. The visual images of one reality will be recorded to represent the actual corresponding reality that we're dealing with, that we need to know. And I also want you to point out, before we're going to look at one thing and we'll be done with this, we're going to look at one aspect of the throne and the occupant. I'll deal with that a little bit if we have time. But it's important to see that John does not do anything other than record faithfully what he saw. This is very important. He does not explain the vision. He does not interpret the vision. He simply tells what he saw and heard, indicating that we ought to know. That we ought to get it. And that it is our privilege, folks, right now, to be led of the Spirit and taught of the Spirit, and have the Spirit open to us the beauties, the encouragements, the comforts, the helps that are presented to us in this marvelous book. John is completely, as it were, silent as far as his personal thoughts, giving any commentary, or magnifying what he saw with illustrations. He simply relates, as it was, the sights and the sounds. Now, the preeminent sight that we have in chapter 4 is the glorious throne of God, which God is occupying, dwelling upon, living in, ruling from. Verse 2, the Scripture says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, This is the first thing that catches his attention. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. The fact that John sees, as it were, God on the throne indicates, as I've already mentioned, that this is a picture of the Lord's sovereign rule and absolute authority over all of His creation. God is not wringing His hands up in heaven, folks. He may be grieved, and He can be grieved at the iniquity and the sin of a people upon earth, but rest assured, the Almighty, with His infinite power, is not helpless, nor is He in a position where He cannot do anything about the affairs of earth. This is the main portion of this particular vision, to show us the throne of God. And the throne is a symbol of rule and authority. My wife and I were talking, she pointed out today that, you know, even in earthly thrones, they're largely symbolic. When we call it a throne, yeah, I don't know if Queen Elizabeth in England, I don't think she every day goes up and sits upon her throne. Do you? You know, see, the throne is, even though she possesses the throne, she rules as Queen of England in a symbolic way, we know. But the throne is a symbol of authority. It is a symbol of power. It is a symbol of majesty, of royalty, of ruling. And that's what we have in the throne of God. It's a symbol of His royalty. It's a symbol of His authority. And let me say this. This throne of God is above all thrones. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules over all. Now you'll notice that the vision that John has not only is of the throne, but the one who occupies the throne. Now let me ask you a question. How can one who dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto and whom no man hath seen nor can see, how can we give a description of him? You see, this is what's so remarkable about what John sees, the throne and one on the throne, and then when it comes to describing, he does not describe a shape, a form, a substance. He does not give any dimensions. He does not give any physical characteristics. Why is that? How in the world can you put God into an image? Isn't that why the Lord said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image." Let me tell you this. God is too fantastic. He's too awesome. He's too invisible. He's too eternal. He's too big to be couched in any kind of form. But He's seen as being on the throne. He does rule. He does reign. But He dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto, and no man hath seen, nor can they see. Now we speak of God being present with us, and He is in the sense of His Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you this, my friends, if God were to come down here in person, if God were to be here, let me tell you, you and I would fry tonight. We would... This is how His glory, this is the bigness and the majesty of God. We can't look upon Him. Moses didn't even see Him. When Moses said, "Show me Thy glory," the Lord just showed him, as it were, an external realm of His glory. God cannot be described. The vision of God is so awesome, it is indescribable. No form, no shape was seen, no similitude, no dimensions is mentioned. So we are prevented from, in our minds, from creating an exact likeness or image of the Lord. My God is real. He rules sovereignly. He has all power in heaven and earth. But I can't describe Him. He's too big for that. Now the glory radiating from the throne is the only thing that is described. All that John gives us concerning information about the one that was on the throne is the radiant glory that's coming out from him. And it describes this in language of two lustrous, precious stones. One being the jasper stone. Does anybody know what a jasper stone is? I don't know that I've seen anything called a jasper stone. That's not a familiar term to us. And I did some research about this. And the closest thing that I can come up with, it is a diamond. That's a good, appropriate symbolism for God, isn't it? A diamond. A white crystal. It's a white crystal-like stone, diamond-like, ablaze with the most brilliant of colors, red, greens, blues, yellows, reflecting, as it were, the variety of attributes and perfections that come together in the person of God. I have a little diamond. It's not a very big diamond, but I was noticing the other day in the light, as the light was shining in it, I was noticing it's not just brilliantly white at times, but sometimes it's got blue in it, red in it, and it's got other colors in it. That's the nature of diamond. Where do those colors come from? Well, God is full of light, and He's full of glory. And in the light, there is all sorts of, as it were, colors. There's all sorts of tones. There's all sorts of beautiful corresponding attributes that are perfect. And this is indicating the fact that the Lord is, as it were, perfect, no blemish, no defect, no impurities, clear as a diamond, clear as a crystal. In fact, we have a scripture to help us a little bit, Revelation 21:11, when it's describing the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper, a stone clear as a crystal. So that's a good thing. Again, it's describing the glory of God, clear as a crystal, perfect. The Bible tells us about God, there's no variable in Him, no shadow of turning. There's no darkness in Him. He's light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And this beautiful diamond-like stone, it was a reflection. That's the best thing John could come up with to make a comparison, was like a diamond radiating in its glory. And then like a sardis stone. Now, this is the cornelian stone. This is another stone that I'm not familiar with, but according to the commentaries, it is a blood red translucent amethyst type stone, like a ruby. Now red. Now that's amazing. White, the white like a diamond, and then the translucent red sardis stone. And it's interesting that red, all commentaries that I read agreed with this, that it symbolizes the absolute, continual, unbending holiness and righteousness of God. It reveals that the righteousness and holiness of God must be manifest in undiluted justice against all that is unholy and evil. So you have God is clear as a crystal, and yet He's absolutely just and righteous. The color, this blood red color, is giving testimony that God is continually holy, continually just. He does not vary in His justice and holiness. And no sin nor sinner can approach near unto Him. This blood red sardis stone. God is just. You know, there's a picture one time, we'll see it later on Revelation, that the Lord appears and before His face, heaven and earth flees away. You're not ready to meet God if you don't have something between you and His justice. That brings us to the third thing, and we'll close here. He's surrounded. This is most wonderful. I thrilled to think about it today, surrounded by an emerald green rainbow. It's amazing. Here it's white as a diamond, blood red in His justice, perfect holiness, cannot sin, cannot be anything but wrathful against anything that is sinful. And yet, the emerald green rainbow. Now, what does the rainbow call to your mind? You remember when God first gave the rainbow? It was after the flood. And God said, I set my bow in the sky to be a token of a covenant between me and earth that I will no more destroy the world with water. It was a sign of a covenant, as it were, of peace. This emerald green rainbow shows us the unbreakable nature of His covenant. Now, that's a marvelous thing. This rainbow is not just a partial rainbow. What John sees is the emerald green rainbow that is radiating out from the throne, and the whole throne, the whole circle of the throne is covered with this rainbow. This is highly significant. It shows us the unbreakable nature of His covenant promises to His people. It is true that God burns with justice. He has red wrath against those who do evil. But it is also equally true that He's faithful to His covenant of redemption. And there has been now redemption through the shed blood of His Son that has so reconciled us to God and broken down all legal barriers that separate us from a thrice holy God, that now sinners can approach because of the, as it were, the covenant of peace, the covenant of grace. The emerald green rainbow signifies, as it were, a green light of hope and favor extended to the chief of sinners in the day of grace. Isn't this a marvelous? What a picture. Here, God is so unbendable, holy, and just, and His wrath must be executed against sin. But the green rainbow is saying, my wrath has been executed against sin in the person of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way, folks, you can approach Him. It's through the covenant of grace that is in Jesus Christ. Glory to God in the highest, the angels announced. And on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. God's demand for righteousness in men has been satisfied by Christ, who has Himself single-handedly obeyed and fulfilled the demands of the law at every point, thus creating the rainbow. God's demand for justice has been satisfied by Him who knew no sin, who became sin for us, who voluntarily laid down His life as a substitutionary sacrifice and a propitiation which removed the enmity, strife, and wrath from off of our heads. When Jesus gave up the Spirit upon the cross, He cried out, it is finished. And indeed, the covenant of mercy was set in order. Now, sinners are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. Isn't that amazing? It's telling, the green rainbow is telling us, folks, sinner, you can come to God. As deep as your sins are, as bad as your condition is, you can find mercy because of the work of Jesus Christ. The green rainbow shows us that mercy has triumphed over wrath in the person of the Son of God. And now we can draw near with boldness and confidence. The throne of God is not just the throne of justice. It is the throne of mercy and grace. And any who desire mercy can now come openly and find in a time of need all the mercy, all the help that they need. And this is a wonderful, again, encouragement even to us that the throne room is open for us. The emerald rainbow is in place and it's always there. It will be there until the throne of justice is set up at the last day. Get in while you can. Get in while the rainbow's out. Get in before the real storm breaks loose. The rainbow's up there. It invites you. It's like a green light saying, come. Amen. Let's pray. Brother Henry, would you dismiss us in a word of prayer? Lord, we ask.